Not so long ago, in a barn in Bethlehem, God became flesh and blood in infant son. Jesus Christ, God with us, was born into a family and woven into the fabric of humanity. His family tree is full of colorful characters, just like our own family trees. Some are beautiful and some broken, yet all these branches were used to bring us to the moment when heaven touched earth and began to stitch us into the story. Each generation declares to the next the wonders of God at Christmas. Each one of us can be woven into God's family tree and know this Jesus, Son of Man and Son of God. Come, join the tradition and hear the story again.
Last week we began this series, Family Tree, and what we're doing is looking at the genealogy or the family tree of Jesus Christ. And we talked last time about one of Jesus' ancestors, Abraham. And Abraham's a massive deal, historical figure. Many people know about him. Many religions have been started because of him. And in fact, the entire Old Testament follows his family tree, which is pretty impressive. And so after the worldwide flood, God came to Abraham and he said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you descendants as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And through you, all nations will be blessed. Meaning that through him, through one of his descendants, would come the Savior of the world. And the assumption we were playing with last time is that, wow, you know, the fact that Abraham was called to do this, this must have meant that he came from a really good, godly family and that he was a really great, moral human being. But what we read from Scripture in the book of Genesis is that, no, Abraham actually came from a family full of idolaters, people who worship false gods. But yet God called him out of that situation. And though Abraham, yes, definitely was a great man of faith, he definitely had areas where he lacked faith, especially in the realm of his wife, Sarah, and the fact that she was a beautiful woman. In fact, even at the age of 90, she was model-esque. She could have been on any cover of a magazine. She was that beautiful. And so Abraham, because he was afraid that someone might kill him to take his wife, he came up with this plan. He said, every time we move to another country, I want you to lie to everyone and don't tell them that I'm your husband. Say that I'm your brother. And so he did this not just once, but twice, where they lied. He said, yeah, Sarah's my sister. He's my brother. And the Pharaoh of Egypt took her into his harem. And then another king took her into his harem. And the issue with this is that God's promise to Sarah and Abraham is that a child would be born to them specifically that would eventually carry on the promise that all nations would be blessed through them. So by putting her in the situation where possibly a king could sleep with her was putting this salvation plan into jeopardy. And yet God was faithful, saved Sarah from those situations, even though Abraham was sometimes faithless, but God was faithful. He pulled her out, he saved her, and he kept his promise. That at the ripe old age of 100, Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90, he said, here's a child, his name is Isaac. And so through that son continued on the promise of the Savior. So I want to show you this picture here. We have a picture of the lineage of Abraham. So the lineage from Abraham to Jesus. So we have Abraham, he's married to Sarah, they have give birth to Isaac. Isaac gets married to Rebekah. Rebekah has twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is also known as Israel. Okay, that's very important because we hear about Israel all the time in the news, correct? So Jacob is Israel. Jacob has four wives. If you read through that, guys are like, wow, that sounds great. It's not great. One is enough. So he has four wives, lots of drama going on. And he has, so there's 13 children. One of them is a daughter, but 12 of them are boys. Okay, so they have 12 sons all together. And so from Jacob, we have, so Israel, right? And so the 12 boys eventually have their own families, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. And maybe your brain is starting to make connections. Like, you've heard all these things, but why? This is because it all comes from the family line of Abraham. So through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we get to Judah. Now, Judah is mentioned quite often in the Bible, the land of Judah. After the Israelites were deported to Babylon, they come back and the Babylonians redub it as Judea, from which we get the name Judah. The Jews. And then, also, Jesus, in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 5, is referred to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And maybe you've seen some artwork that depicts that. Okay, so again, Judah is a big deal. He's mentioned throughout Scripture. He comes through, or Jesus comes through his family line. And so what we're going to do today is take a look at Judah's life. Now, anytime we do a character study in the Bible, the point of it is not entertainment. It's not, my goal is not for you to leave and go, oh, that was cool, I didn't know that. No, and the point of walking through these different characters of Jesus' family tree is to see ourselves in their lives, to learn from them. And wisdom, true wisdom, is learning what to do and what not to do. And in some cases, what we're going to read today is, well, let's avoid doing that. And as I talk about Judah's story, you might say to yourself, I have nothing in common with this guy. But there's definitely one thing we all have in common with him, and that is the universal issue of guilt. And what is guilt? Guilt is that feeling you have when you do something that you know is wrong. And it's, all of us were born with this conscience. Sometimes we call it a moral compass. And that moral compass is reinforced by the morals of our parents. It's reinforced by the morals that we learn and get from God's word, the Bible. And as we go along in life, and if we go against that moral compass, our conscience starts to go off, and it makes us feel overwhelmed with guilt and shame and regret. And it also creates this feeling of moral indebtedness, that when you do something wrong, when you sin, all of a sudden now you entered into a debt-debtor relationship. And that's why sometimes we say, when we mess up, things like, oh, I feel like I owe you an apology. It's interesting that we use that those words of economy, I owe you something. Or we say, I need to make this up to you. We enter into this debt-debtor relationship. And when you feel guilty, you know it doesn't feel enjoyable. And anytime you feel that sensation, we all want to get rid of it. And there's the right way to get rid of it and the wrong way to get rid of it. And there are many wrong ways, which include trying to justify yourself by comparing your situation to other people's. And you might say, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. Or you minimize what you did. It's like, it's not that big of a deal. It could have been worse. Or then you blame someone else. Well, if she hadn't said that, if he hadn't done what he did, then I wouldn't have done what I did. It's their fault. Or maybe you try to hide it. You try to run away from it. Or you take whatever you did and that guilt and you try to self-medicate it with distractions. And it could be as simple as innocent as playing video games all day. Or immersing yourself in your fantasy football league. Or it could be as dangerous as trying to drink or drug your problems away. Personally, I've tried many of those solutions I just talked about, and like you, I found out the hard way that none of those actually work. Sometimes they feel like a band-aid, a quick fix, but inevitably, none of them actually give us the healing, the peace, and the satisfaction that we are desiring. And so as we talk through and walk through the life of Judah, what we're going to find out is that he dealt with his own personal guilt. And what we're going to discover is that there's no way to get rid of that guilt on our own, that the only way we can go about that is by following God's direction. So as I mentioned earlier, Judah was a brother, one of 12 brothers, and he's actually brother to a gentleman named Joseph, very famous. He eventually became second in command over Egypt, only below Pharaoh, during a very important time in history where there was a massive famine, and it was devastating the entire region. And so it was because of Judah, actually, that Joseph ended up in Egypt. And this is how it went down. So Jacob, also known as Israel, had his 12 sons, but he played favorites, which, again, not the best thing to do. And he picked out Joseph, and he said, I love you more than everybody else. And it wasn't like a secret thing. You know, sometimes you tell each of your kids, you're my favorite. No, you're my favorite. And you kind of play them against each other. He was just like, nope, you're my favorite. I don't like any of the rest of you. Okay? That was kind of how he did it. And so To make this very clear, he buys him this very ornate coat. Musicals have been written about this, you know, Joseph and the Technicolor coat, right? So he gives him this very beautiful coat. He puts it on him, and he says, I love you more than all these other ones. And so it created this jealousy in the other brothers. One day they're out, they're tending to their flocks, and Joseph is at home. And Dad says, you know, go check on the brothers and see what they're doing. Come back, give me a report. So he's wandering around, and he finally finds the brothers, and they see him in a distance, and they huddle together, and they say, now's the time. Let's take him out. Let's get rid of this guy, because we hate him so much. So he shows up. He's like, hey, guys, and they attack him. They take off his coat, They throw him into a pit, so it dried up well, and their intent was to kill him. Now, Reuben, the oldest, had it in his mind that he was going to sneak back and eventually save him and get him out of there. But he goes off, and he's tending his flocks, and he's gone. And while they're all kind of sitting around the campfire, there's this caravan of slave traders that come by. And Judah sees them and says, guys, and it sounds loving, right? You read it from Scripture. It's like, isn't he our own flesh and blood? Let's not kill Joseph. Let's sell him into slavery. Like, that's a great idea, brother. Man, you're so compassionate. So they get 20 silver coins to sell their brother into slavery. So this is how he ends up in Egypt. So obviously, they're not going to go back home and tell dad, well, you know, you remember your favorite son? We threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. Sorry. They didn't do that. They took his coat. They ripped it up. They slaughtered a goat and put blood on it. And they brought it back to dad and said, do you recognize this? And immediately, Jacob recognized it, and he was devastated. I mean, it literally put him into this deep, dark depression. So that's our introduction to Judah. He's a guy who sold his brother into slavery, comes up with this elaborate plan to hide it from his dad, lies to his father, says your son's been devoured by a ferocious animal, and now he causes his dad to fall into this deep depression. When I read that, I can't not imagine that his conscience is now on fire, that he is dying on the inside going, oh my goodness, what did I do? Because in Genesis chapter 38, it says that shortly after that, he left his family. Like, he went to live off on his own. He had a buddy in a nearby town called Adullam, and he goes there to live. And it gives us the impression that he's running away, trying to deal with his guilt. And he was following a pattern that so many of us have followed before, right? That when we do something wrong, we try to hide it, we try to run away from it, thinking that maybe distance and a new location and a new setting, maybe even a new job, would take away those icky feelings. And as we've all experienced, that doesn't actually work. They're just band-aids, but they don't deal with the real issue. And when Judah moved away from his family, he got mixed up with the wrong crowd. So he's hanging out with the Canaanites. And if you know anything about the history of the Bible, the Canaanites were always the arch enemy of the Israelites. So he's hanging out with this pagan culture. He's getting involved in it. He actually marries a woman from there, and they have three children. Now, their marriage rites and the way they went about getting married was different than ours. Normally, what their parents would do is they would have arranged marriages. So he's got three sons, and the oldest one, he arranges a marriage between him and a woman named Tamar. Genesis 38 tells us that was a wicked human being. We don't know exactly what he did, but God was not pleased with him, so he puts him to death. So going back to their specific way of going about getting married and how they had marriage rites, the rule was that the next brother had to marry the widow. And so this is what they call the Levirate rule. You see the word Levi there, right? One of the tribes of Israel was Levi. This has nothing to do with Levi, just to confuse you. Levir is a Latin word that means my husband's brother, or we would say it in our vernacular, my brother-in-law. So the idea was that if the older brother died, which he did, then the next brother, the brother-in-law, would now marry Tamar. And the intent was, with this law, is that the firstborn child would receive the name of the father that died, and that would allow for them to carry on the property, and anything that father owned would be for that child. So this was the way that they didn't have the same welfare system that we would have today. So this is how they did that. So the next son, named Onan, was given to Tamar to be her husband. And he knew that the firstborn child would be Ur's. And he didn't like that. So he practiced a form of birth control that you can read about there in Genesis 38 that was displeasing to the Lord. He didn't want to have children with Tamar. He had no problem sleeping with her, but he didn't want to have babies with her. Well, this was just as evil. And here's the thing. If the Savior was going to come through the line of Judah, and Judah's kids weren't having children, how is the Savior going to be born? So this was obviously an evil that this child was conducting, and so now he's put to death. Well, Judah is connecting the dots in his mind, and he's like, man, Tamar is cursed. He's thinking that she's killing off his sons. Now, according to the Levirate rule, the third son, who whose name is Sheila, is supposed to be the next in line to marry the widow. Well, he's too young. He's not old enough to get married. So he says, you know what? Judah says to Tamar, go home. Go back to your father's family. Let them take care of you until Sheila gets old enough, and then you guys can get married. The entire time thinking, I am not going to let that woman touch my son. I don't need to lose another one of my children. All right, so that's how it goes down. Now, Tamar is, she's starting to figure this out, that Sheila's old enough to get married, but Judah hasn't given him to her yet. And she's starting to think, how can I take care of myself? Because again, their welfare system was different than ours. If you didn't have a husband, if you didn't have children of your own, you were kind of out of luck. There weren't a lot of resources for you. You needed to have that husband to survive. So she finds out that Judah's in the area. It's a sheep shearing time of the year. It's kind of like when the guys go off to camp for hunting. So he's going up to see the buddies and like, hey, you know, you're shearing sheep. And so he's going up there to see what they're doing. And this is the same area that Tamar lives. So she knows he's coming. And so she decides to change out of her widow's clothes and put on a veil. And you, as you may know, even today in the Middle East, many women wear veils, right? You can't tell who's who when they wear those. So she's wearing her veil, and she's sitting on the side of the road. And Judah walks by, and this is after his wife has died. He's mourned her loss, and he's coming through, and he sees Tamar there, and he assumes that she's a shrine prostitute. In the pagan religions, they would hire off these men and women to service their worshipers. And the idea was that if you slept with one of these prostitutes, that the gods would bless you somehow, that they would increase your crops, give you more children of your own, bless your herds. And so this was a pagan ritual. And so Judah assumes, and again, this is how mixed up he is, he assumes that she's a shrine prostitute, and he goes up to her and says, would you sleep with me? And this is a transaction. This is like a business kind of thing. And she says, what would you give me if I slept with you? And he says, well, I'll give you a young goat. He just says, great, but he didn't have the young goat with him. It's not like you fit one in your wallet and say, here's the young goat. So she says, what kind of collateral are you going to give me to prove that you'll come back with this goat? And she noticed that he has his cord and his seal and also his staff. And she says, give me those. Now, what's the seal? You ever see these movies where it's the olden days and they have a letter and they start to drip hot wax on it? They're sealing the letter, and then they take this monogram and push it in there, and it has this cool little design. That's the seal. It's kind of like your credit card, or not your credit card, but like your ID card or your driver's license. So she now has possession of his driver's license and his staff. So this all happens. He gives her the stuff. He leaves. He goes and tells his buddy, hey, go pay the prostitute for me, because he doesn't want to be seen. You know, this is kind of under the darkness of night. He says, go pay this woman for me. So he takes the goat up to the area, and she's not there. And so the buddy asks around, he talks to the locals, and he's like, have you seen a shrine prostitute around? There's no shrine prostitutes around here. He's like, oh, okay. So he goes back and he tells Judah, there's no shrine prostitutes there, at least they say. He's like, all right, well, I don't want to become a laughing stock. I don't want everyone to know what I did, so let's just leave it alone. So this is what happens at that moment. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she is now pregnant. Judah said, I'm going to read this dramatically, because if I read it in a dull tone, you're not going to get it. But he says, bring her out and have her burned to death. Okay? So he's angry about this situation. He's not sympathetic that, oh man, I can't believe that she had a, you know, resolve to prostitute herself. Now she's pregnant. How's she going to take care of this? No, all of a sudden, all this guilt that he's been dealing with, that he hasn't been dealing with, all this pressure that has been building up inside of him is now coming out in this burning anger. Because did he like Tamar? No, he hated her because he thought that she had pretty much been the demise of two of his sons. And the whole time he didn't self-reflect and say, maybe I was a bad father who raised some pretty wicked children, and maybe they deserve to die. Maybe he's dealing with the guilt of, I didn't give my third son to her at this moment. And it's possible that he's thinking in his mind, now I can finally deal with the guilt, now I can finally deal with this situation and be done with it and just burn her up and be done. So let's pause. Let's do some self-reflecting. Do you ever find yourself becoming overly irritable? Quick to lash out in anger? Or constantly coming up with excuses to justify your bad actions? When you're confronted with your own failures, do you own up to them? Or do you try to explain them away and blame everyone else for your failings? And it's their fault, it's not yours. See, Judah's anger was a result of him trying to hide his failures and his sins. It was a result of him running away and justifying his sins instead of confessing them. And I think of a modern day example of, have you guys heard of Lance Armstrong? Famous, now infamous. He was famous initially for being a bicyclist who won the Tour de France 7 consecutive times, which to many was an impossible feat. And so a lot of people said, no, he's got to be doping, taking sport enhancement drugs, right? And he denied it. He denied it, denied it. People close to him said, no, you're doing this. You're cheating. And he got over the top angry. And there's documentaries about this where he dedicated himself to ruining these people's reputations and their careers. And then all of a sudden, it comes to light with unequivocal evidence that, nope, he was doping the whole time. The reason I share that story is unconfessed sin can turn any one of us into a monster. Any one of us. Unresolved guilt can transform us into having this burning anger that's willing to take down anyone and everyone who's trying to show our sin for what it is. Judah had never dealt with it God's way. He tried to deal with it his own way, but he never dealt with it God's way. And he's about to now take it out on Tamar. And this is what happens. And Tamar was not an idiot. This is what she does. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I'm pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Is this your wallet, sir? Judah recognized them and said, and this is amazing, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. Finally, when Judah is confronted face to face, head on with his sin, he can't deny it anymore. He did what he should have done a really long time ago. He humbly recognized that this wasn't Tamar's fault. This was his fault. He was the one in the wrong. He was not being loving. And what's amazing about this is immediately, as soon as he recognized this, when he confessed, what happened? That burning anger went away. It went away. Once he confessed his sin, he said, I'm the one. And it was replaced with compassion for Tamar and her unborn child. And there wasn't just one. Check this out. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. And she was giving birth. One of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she says, ah, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. So there's always this wrestling match in the womb when it comes to Scripture, these two babies born. So Perez is born next. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. What these verses right here remind me is that even though these two children were conceived in the most un-God-pleasing way possible, is that God still loved them. God still made them. He knitted them together in their mother's womb. A friend of mine in college got his girlfriend pregnant, and he confessed to his dad. His dad forgave him, and then he shared these words I'll never forget. He said, son, there's no such thing as an illegitimate child, just illegitimate sex. And what he meant by that is that no matter what, all children are a gift from God. Zerah and Perez were gifts from God, and through those gifts, God gave us the greatest gift, his son Jesus Christ. Take a look at this. Matthew chapter 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. And last time we talked about how that meant he's the descendant of David, the son of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Not amazing? God in his grace redeemed that horrible situation and turned it out for our good. He continued on his promise to Abraham, which would now continue on through that little baby boy, Perez. And the big question is, why would God use someone like Judah, who auctioned off his brother into slavery, who lied about it, who tried to cover it up, who caused his father to go into this deep, dark depression, someone who would leave his family and go immerse himself into a pagan culture, someone who would raise up these horrible, godless men who ultimately were put to death, and then he would go and sleep with his own daughter-in-law. Why would God choose someone like that? And why would God use the child of a woman who posed as a prostitute? Because that's exactly the kind of people that Jesus came to save. Those are the kind of people that Jesus came to redeem and to restore. Broken, messed up, sinful people. Just like us. Sometimes we convince ourselves that we're too far gone. That what we've done in our lives, there's no way God could forgive us or love us or bring us back. But this story of Judah and Tamar proves that you are not too far gone. That God's grace and his mercy abound, that there's no way you can run too far away, that God is going to call you back. And it's God's grace that frees us from trying to justify, condone, hide, minimize, blame our sin and our shame on other people. Instead, that grace and that mercy empower us to confess what we've done, to confess the evil that we have done, admit it before God, and then receive true justification through Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, who declares that you and I are forgiven. That's what he says. But it starts with confession. And that's what Proverbs 28, verse 13 tells us. It says, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. If you hold on to your sins, it's going to turn into that burning anger. If you conceal them, if you hide them, it's just going to destroy you and everyone around you. But if you confess them, you will find, what does it say? Everybody say it. You're going to find mercy. And that's what Judah found. He found mercy from God. And eventually, the story goes on where he returns to his family, he returns to his brothers, and there's this big famine. And by God's providence, they say, well, we got to go to Egypt because somebody, real smart guy down there, has been storing up food. We should probably go there and get it. And then they get there, and who's that really smart guy? It's their brother, but they don't recognize him because he's not 17 anymore. He's probably about 34, 35. He's a grown man. He looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian. That's a joke. So they see this Egyptian in front of them, and they have no idea who he is, but immediately he says, I know these guys. These are my brothers, but he doesn't trust these guys. And so he starts to put them through the paces. He tests them to see, have they changed at all? And he puts them through all these tests, and the final test was this. He put his golden goblet in the sack of the youngest brother, Benjamin. And he had given them all their grain. He sent them away. And the servant runs up and says, hey, you guys stole something from this Pharaoh's second in command. They're like, no, we didn't. You know, and may we be put to death if we did. And they start going through the sacks. And everybody's clean and clear. You know, they got 11 to go through. And they get to the 11th one. And that's Benjamin's. And they open it up. And everyone's heart just sinks. Like, ugh. And so he's brought before Joseph. Still, they don't know who he is. And they're like, what's going to happen? He says, all right, I won't kill him, but he has to be my slave. And then who steps up? Judah. The same one who sold Joseph into slavery steps up and he says, take me instead. Let this one go. And Joseph knew right then. I mean, he couldn't hide it. He broke down in tears, and he knew that his brother had changed. Because that's what grace does. It changes us. It changes evil, wicked, angry, lust-filled people and fills them with peace and patience and kindness and consideration and love. You know, there's this mantra out there, once this, you're always that. That's not grace. Grace says, this is who you were, now this is who you are. And that's what you and I have in Jesus. So the next time you sin, because you're going to sin, don't justify it. Don't blame it on somebody else. Don't minimize it. But call it what it is. Just say, I messed up. I was wrong. And then receive God's mercy through the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and Perez, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I believe that this message resonates with everyone here in this room today, those online, especially the guy talking right now. God, too often we have tried to hide our sins. We've tried to cover them up on our own, and it doesn't work. But today you've given us the solution once again, and it seems scary, and Satan's going to lie to us and say we shouldn't do it, but Lord, give us the power of your Spirit to confess what's been on our hearts, to get the guilt off of us, to remove it from our shoulders, and give us your grace, your mercy, and your peace. In your name we pray. Amen.